Okay, a good nerve Shabbos, a good nerve Yom Tov. The next time we're going to have this shiur is actually going to be Parshas Noach, if you think about it, because Shabbos Parshas Bereishis is right after Yom Tov. So I thought to talk about Parshas Bereishis with some tie-in also to Tshuva and the like, given that it's also Erev Yom Kippur. So the title of today's shiur is Compassionate Curiosity, and it's not my own term. It's a term used by a particular psychological approach, which is not for today's discussion, but it's a wonderful term. And what it has to do with is a certain frame of mind, a way of relating to others and ultimately the world, which allows you to be very involved and also very open. And by doing so, wonderful things could be accomplished, which we'll talk about soon. And I believe ultimately a person could achieve Ruach HaKodesh if one could achieve Nivuah today, maybe that too, but we can't today. But Ruach HaKodesh is possible today, and always was. And we're talking about a frame of mind, which I'll explain in greater depth as we go through the shiur. But essentially, it's being in a place where you're very interested and concerned about the other person or whatever's going on. So it could be events in the world, or even just smelling the air and noticing things around you. It's a kind of mindfulness. And at the same time, though, a lot of times when we become concerned about somebody or something, we become overly invested. And when you become overly invested, there's an automatic need to interpret or control. And the danger in interpreting and controlling is that we stop seeing the reality. We then begin to see what we interpret and what we control, or what we wish we could control, which is not actually the reality. And the goal of this state of mind, of compassionate curiosity, is to have a tremendous interest and concern for what's going on, but also to remain open and curious and not subject things or people to our own needs and wishes to interpret and control what's going on prematurely. And we'll talk about all kinds of interesting bakaras from Chazal about this and how it relates in a very practical sense to recovery and really every kind of personal growth and success. So I'm promising a lot here today, but it's Erev Yom Kippur, so when are we going to talk about these things if we're not going to talk about it on Erev Yom Kippur? So let's start with a well-known Gemara in Rosh Hashanah on Yud Zayin Amud Aleph. This Gemara, by the way, is certainly a useful Gemara for thinking about when it comes to tshuva, because the Gemara talks about ways in which a person could achieve some kind of forgiveness without the classic kind of tshuva. So that's always interesting, right? Because you want to know if there's a way to hack the system, right? Maybe there's a way to get forgiven without having to do tshuva. Well, of course, not really. But nevertheless, the Gemara does provide an interesting angle or a way to come to some kind of acceptance or forgiveness, or at least to stave off a punishment. So here's what the Gemara says. Rava Omar kol amavra al midosav mavirin lo al kol pshav. So somebody who really lets go of his own inclination and his own direction and his own honor, a covered would push him, and he lets go of that and he passes over, so you get forgiven for all your sins. So it means, like, let's say somebody insults you and you're angry at the person, you want to say something, and it's the Rambam might have a different opinion about this, but classically the way it's understood is really al pi din, as long as you rebuke the person gently, that's the right thing to do. But in midas chasidus is to just totally let go. The way the Rambam formulates it, which actually I must say is more sensible and reasonable, in Perek Vav and Hilchos Deis, you can look it up. He says that this case is talking about here, where for whatever reason you can't rebuke the person, let's say the person is so obnoxious and so clear that they're not interested in taking any rebuke, so now you're very upset at them, but you can't let it out, and you can't point out to them what they're doing wrong. Then if you're Ma'avril Midosov, then if you let go of your anger, then it's a very big thing. It's a Midas Chasidus. You don't even have to, but if you do, it's a Midas Chasidus. But normally the preferred method is if somebody offends you, you should just tell them they're offending you, which we'll see about this a little bit later as well. But the point is, if you're in a circumstance, whatever the case may be, sometimes it may not have to do with somebody offending you. Let's say somebody inadvertently cuts the line ahead of you, and your inclination would be to tap the guy on the shoulder and say, hey, buddy, you passed me up on the line for the bakery. Wait your turn. You could do that if you want to. There really is no reason why you couldn't do that. But it's not a big deal either, and the person didn't even know they were doing it. Maybe as an exercise in humility, an exercise in showing that you don't have to be medaktik kechut hasaira with other people, you tell yourself, I'll let go, and I'll let this guy go ahead of me. So that's Ma'avril Midosov. So the Gemara says, someone who's Ma'avril Midosov, somebody who does that, so it's Ma'avir and Lo Al Kol B'Shav, so he gets forgiven for all his sins. Or it really doesn't say he gets forgiven, actually. Right? That would be Mochlan Lo Kol V'Nosov, which says also, Gemara is to talk about situations like that. But here it says Ma'avir and Lo, which means that just like you're willing to let go of that guy that passed you head in the line or insulted you, you're willing to let go. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Kaviyachol, is also willing to let go. And it makes sense to be the Keneged Mida, right? So, and they have a drash from the Shlosh Esrei Midos, which many of you said this morning, I'm sure, and over the past week and a half with Slichus, and if you're Svardim, you've been saying it since Elul, right? It says, No si avon va'over al pesha. So literally, the Shlosh Esrei Midos that are being described says Hashem bears sin and forgives rebellion or something along those lines, whatever the translation may be. But here they darshan, Lami no se avon, for whom does Hashem bear the sin? In other words, he allows the sin to go by. Lami she'over al pesha, somebody who himself passes over rebellion. Someone is sinning to him, he lets go and doesn't let it bother him. Okay, so the Gemara then tells a story about Rav Huna Bei Rav Yeshua, who became very ill, and it was clear that he was going to die, and he began to make plans for his death, and he recovers miraculously, and he reports back to his Talmidim, he actually reports back to Rav Papa, what happened. And he says that he was told, actually, in Shemayim, they said, really, it is your time to die. But Hashem said, since you are not makpid with others and on various things, you don't demand or are not exacting that people give to you what's due to you, even though really it's due to you. So Hashem also will not be exacting with you. And therefore, you're going to be able to survive this particular bout of illness. So the Gemara brings it as a proof. You see that if one is Ma'avril Midosov, if one is able to let go and not have hakpados, like we said, it's a little complicated again. I don't want people to forgive everybody that is mean to them or nasty without confronting them first in a gentle and reasonable way. But let's assume that they still don't respond. To me, this chassidus to let go. So that's the Gemara Rosh Hashanah. There's a very interesting twist on this Gemara, which we'll see in a moment, which I heard over on Erev Rosh Hashanah from Rabbi Yehuda Shmulevitz. So there's a very interesting twist. The Gemara Nedarim in Samach Vav Amud Beis tells a famous story. Many of you have heard it. It's kind of a humorous story Babylonian, well, it's really the Yerushalmi Amelia Bedelia. There was this Yerushalmi woman who married a Bavli man, and as you may know, in the time of the Gemara, they all spoke Aramaic. Even in Eretz Yisrael, they spoke Aramaic. You can see that in the Mishnah in Avos a few times. They speak Aramaic. Hillel says, "The atfech atfuch," you know, somebody who drowns will be drowned, etc. Many of the Lefum Tzara Agra, many of the popular sayings were said in Aramaic because that was what people actually spoke. So anyway, everybody spoke Aramaic. However, there are different dialects, very similar to, Chinese has two or three dialects. There's Cantonese and Mandarin and some lesser-known dialect. But the point is that dialects really count. So words change meaning. So this Yerushalmi woman marries this Bavli man, and even though they speak Aramaic to each other, but there's a lot of misunderstanding. So one day he tells her to make for me two lentils, which in Bavli talk is a kind of like humble, understated way of talking, which means a few, a small portion. Much as you might say to a friend, "Can I borrow a piece of paper?" No one actually imagines that you're going to tear off a little tiny piece and give it to the person. In fact, you might give him a few pieces of paper. So he says to her, "Cook for me two lentils." She takes him literally. And in fact, she may have been a good-hearted but simple-minded person. Perhaps she had Asperger's or autism or something. But she was a good person, but very literal-minded. So she bakes him two lentils and serves it to him on a plate. He gets frustrated with her. And they have a whole interchange back and forth, which I don't want to get into because we don't have time. You can look it up. But each time, basically, she inadvertently frustrates him. She tries to do what he says, but she has no ability to comprehend him beyond the literal, and so she keeps doing literally what he asks. So the climax of the story is he asks for tre bozzini. He asks for two melons. And what she gives him is two lamps, because bozzino can mean melon, but it also could mean lamp. So she gives him two lamps. He's really, really angry now. And he says, "Take these bozzinos and smash them on the bava." Bava means a doorway, a gate, like Bava Kama, Bava Basra. It means a doorway. So it happens to be that by the doorway of her house, Bava Ben Buta, who was the Gadol Hadar, was outside rendering Dine Torah, and so she sees Bava, and she obeys her husband and smashes the lamps on Bava Ben Buta's head. Bava Ben Buta, obviously could have every reason to give this woman a very harsh rebuke. Instead, he says to her, "Baudain, what's this? What is this?" And she explains, "My husband told me to do this." He realizes he's dealing with a very simple but righteous woman who simply, her Kala teacher told her, "You listen to whatever your husband says." And so she took that as her first and only commandment, and she did it with all her heart. And so Bava Ben Buta realizes this, and he gives her a bracha that you should, since you're listening to your husband, you should have two children like Bava Ben Buta, and she does. And she does. They become a big dolem. So that's the story. And it's an interesting story on a lot of levels, which I want to talk about in a little bit. But the basic part I want everybody to grasp over here is that Bava Ben Buta is the Gadol Hadar, and this woman acted clearly disrespectful to him, and she had every right, he had every right to give her a tremendous rebuke. And, let's keep in mind that sometimes we read these stories, but we don't read them from a literary point of view. But let's follow this image. Bava Ben Buta, he's wearing his, whatever it is that a gadol hador wears in those days, kapata, strimal, fedora, Hamburg, whatever it is. This is a dignified man, and an oil lamp, two oil lamps, are smashed on his head. So you can imagine dripping oil and ash, you know, all over him. And instead of getting angry, he asks her what's going on, and he gives her a bracha. Now, the fascinating thing here, and again, I heard this from Rav Yehuda Shmulevitz, that the Gemara in Bava Basra on Gimel Amud Beis mentions how Hordas destroyed the entire Sanhedrin, except for Bava Ben Buta, that he kept as an advisor. And the Ben Yoyada says, guess why? Guess why Bava Ben Buta was the only one who was spared? Because he was Mavram Midosov. So since he was Mavram Midosov, you see how he treated that woman as an example. I doubt it was the only case in his life. He was continuously Mavram Midosov. That was his orientation. So because of that, he was Zocha to be saved, even though all his colleagues were wiped out. Such is the power of being Mavram Midosov. So here's the part that I want to add to, and I know some of you have listened to the shiurim regularly, and so you begin to get an idea that I have a certain approach toward dealing with impulses and urges, and one very important, I think, fundamental approach is that you have to be reasonable. And not only do you have to be reasonable, you have to work with what's natural and human. And so people hear stories like this, and they say to themselves, oh, I'm going to be Mavril Midosev. I'm going to be a big tzaddik. And I think that's wonderful. And that they're going to go, and for the next 2 or 3 days, especially now, Yom Kippur, anybody insults me, I'm not going to say anything. You know, my wife, my kids, whatever, my husband. And they're going to do it. I mean, for sure, you know. Ein dover omri lefnei haratzon. Somebody wants to do that, they're going to do it. But what's going to happen is, you know, eventually the resentment's going to build, and they'll reach a point where it's going to be tefastim and meruba, and they're going to blow up, and they're going to say something really horrible because they spent so much time being mavrol midosav, because they think that they're going to be such a big tzaddik, and Hashem is going to forgive them and give them a free pass. That's not how you mavrol midosav. It's a mistake. You can't white-knuckle it. You can't do it through self-control. If you want to really be able to have a midah, whatever that midah may be, it has to be sustainable. You have to build within yourself the tools and the character ability to continue the process. It has to be sustainable. And that's a very important point. And so not always for every mitzvah is it clear, or for every character trait is it clear how to make it sustainable. However, I want to talk to you today about how to make this particular midah sustainable, where it's not just a matter of having the midah, it's a matter of having the leverage. You know, in life a lot of times, it's not just a matter of the effort you put in, it's also a matter of where you focus the effort, right? So if you try to lift a table, or a big board of wood, soon you'll be building your sukkahs, if you haven't done it already. And, you know, you try to lift a big board of wood from the end and carry it, it's very hard. If you carry it from the middle, it's a lot easier to carry. That's an example of leverage. You have to focus your energy in the right way. So even though it's a great thing to be Mavrol Midosov, and it does take energy, there's a way to focus what you're doing so that it's easier to be Mavrol Midosov, and it's sustainable. And that's my point. I care very much that when people learn these things and try to understand these things, that they approach it in a way that's respectful of human nature and allows them to do things that are sustainable. So how is this sustainable? So now we come to Parshas Bereishis, and this is where we come to compassionate curiosity. So we have a series of psukim in Bereishis where after Adam and Chava eats from the etadas, they go through a transformation, and they realize that they're naked, and they realize either they're literally naked. Rashi talks about that they're naked from mitzvahs. They understand they've done a terrible, terrible transgression. They feel empty. They feel bare, stripped of dignity. And then they hear that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is coming. They feel his presence is coming into the Gan. So they don't know what to do. They don't know what to do, so they hide. So here's the Pesukim in Perek Gimel, Pasuk Ches, about Yud Aleph. Vayishmu es ko Hashem Elohim mishalech ba'gan l'ruach hayom v'yishchaveh ha'adam v'yishdol mipnei Hashem Elohim besochei t'gan. They hide in the trees. So what does Hashem do? Vayikra Hashem Elohim el'adam v'yomer lo hayaka. Hashem calls out and says, where are you? Vayomer es kolcho shemati b'gan. So Adam gives an excuse, a rather lame one. I heard your voice. Va'ira, and I was afraid. Ki erem anochi, because I was naked. Vo'echave, and I hid. So Hashem says, Vayomer, mihigi lecha ki erem ata. Who told you that you were naked? How did you realize that being naked is a problem? Hamina eitz asher tzivisicho levelti achol mimeno acholta. Could it be that you ate from the tree that I told you not to eat? Did you eat? So Hashem engages Adam in a conversation. So why does Hashem need to ask Adam whether he ate from the Eitz Hadas? He knew he ate from the Eitz Hadas. Why did he need to ask? He gets into this whole conversation with him. Why didn't Hashem come down with thunder and lightning and brimstone and thunder out to Adam? How could you have done such a terrible sin? And lay it into him. Later he does. Why didn't he do it right away? So Rashi on the Yeka, that's on Pasuk Tes, says, Yodea hoya heichen hu. He knew where he was. El likonisimo bedvarim. He wanted to enter the conversation with him. Shlo ye nivala hashiv. So he won't be afraid to answer im yanisheo pisim if he punishes him right away. Bechem b'kayin, we see with Kayin, Hashem does the same thing. He says, I e hevel achicha. Bechem b'vilam, we see this is Hashem's approach. Or Chaim says something similar. He says, el atamo shalaborei hu lorotzo lahavazoso kol kach. Hashem didn't want to humiliate him. V'dibri lav b'seder zem mehigi l'cha. He spoke to him in a rational order. Geshol davar, like he's asking, so that this way they will come to recognize what they did. So what you see from Rashi and Or HaChaim, and really from the narrative itself, is that Hashem understands that Adam has to come to terms with what he did, and that instead of blowing up at him and yelling at him, he first has to let Adam come to terms with what he did, and then there'll be time for rebuke. And then there was rebuke, which was rather severe. But the point is Hashem starts engaging in a conversation. However, what I want to add is something a little different. What I want to add is that Hashem was modeling an approach for when somebody offends you, which is that even though you think that you're right, now nobody could be more right than Hashem. We think we're right when we're angry at somebody, and we might be wrong. But we think that we're right, but Hashem is right. Even Hashem, who's right all the time and knows everything, he still asks first, what happened? He says to Adam, what happened? Maybe there's some misunderstanding here. Obviously, like I said, Hashem knew there wasn't a misunderstanding. But he's modeling how you're supposed to approach somebody when they wrong you. And if you notice, that's what Bava Ben Buta does also. He says, Ma'adain. He says, what's this? He says, what is this? He doesn't right away allow himself to get angry. So you'll say it's because he's a big tzaddik, because he's Mavro Midosov. It's true, but he had a system that made it sustainable because he trained himself to, before he allowed himself to jump to conclusions, that he would first ask. You see, once he asked her, Mo'adain, what's this? And then she started talking about the story. He realized that he was dealing with Nebuch, a very simple person. She was righteous, but she was very simple. And when he realized that, it was so much easier for him to be Mavro Midosov, because he understood that she meant no ill will. In fact, she was a member of the team. She was a very righteous person in her own way, and that gave Bava Ben Buta pleasure. He was impressed with her. But he wouldn't have known that if he wouldn't have asked, right? If he wouldn't have been compassionate and curious, then he never would have found that out. And then we would have had this image of this big tzaddik that his anger is boiling, but he's very careful and he forgives. Baloney, 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 baloney. That's the problem here, that people see this in a simplistic way. Yes, he was Mavrom Midosov, but he made it easy for himself to be Mavrom Midosov because he asked her. He didn't jump to conclusions. He asked her what was going on. Once he found out what was going on, it was easier to forgive. So the Rambam, actually, in Hilchos Deos, Perek Vav, Halacha Vav, hold on a second, I gotta mute more, hold on. So the Rambam, in Deos, Perek Vav, Halacha Vav, he actually codifies this, because the Rambam says, Kishiyechta ish l'ish, if somebody, if one's fellow man wrongs him, lo yistamenu v'yishtok, he shouldn't hate him and be quiet. Like the Rishoyim, like Amnon, he goes into the, like Avshalom, he goes into the whole story over there. Ela mitzvah lov lehodiyo. The mitzvah let him know. Well, lomer lo, and say to him, loma osis li kach v'kach. Why did you do this? Now, most people think there's a complaint. What's the matter with you? Why did you do it? But it's not that. It's a real question. Why did you do it? An open-minded question. And that is, I believe the source, the story of Bava Ben Buta is the Rambam source for that approach, and ultimately the story with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Adam and Chava is the source. You ask. Now, a lot of times you're going to hear something that either will explain the person's behavior so much so that you'll realize it's a misunderstanding, or you might just, if you listen carefully, you'll be able to hear their side, which doesn't necessarily make them right. The person may have still hurt you, and they might have been incorrect. It may not just have been a misunderstanding. It may have been the person has a different side. But by hearing the side, by understanding their point of view, it's still easier to be Mavro Midosov and to forgive. So this is what I'm talking about. This is a prime example of compassionate curiosity and what it could achieve. If you take that approach to everything, forget about just if people wrong you, if you take that approach to every moment in life, really, if instead of trying to force your own interpretation on things, but you allow yourself to be open and aware and cognizant of what's going on, interested, but not trying to control it, it leaves you open for a tremendous amount of influence from whatever things that Hashem may send you or whatever way Hashem designed the world for you to experience it. And oftentimes we're not in that state. We're in a very closed-minded state, trying to control and be rigid some kind of traumatic, reactive mode. But the truth is that if you work on yourself and you're mindful, you really can experience many, many things in a very, very rich way. Just as a concluding point, it also is a neurobiological trick. When you're upset, if you force yourself to ask instead of and be open-minded, because what happens is when you're angry, you get in what's called a limbic mode, where that the more instinctive reptilian part of the brain takes over, and what you're doing is really without a lot of thought. It's much more reactive. If you force yourself into a mode of curiosity and questioning, you're changing gears, like a car changes gears. You're literally changing gears, and you're activating your cerebral cortex, which is the part of the brain that's involved in empathy, in long-term planning, in logical, rational thought. And when you do that, you become much less reactive. So it's a emotional, neurobiological trick that really does work quite well. And Bava Ben Buta knew it. And that's the point. The point is, yes, Bava Mihutu was a big tzaddik, and yes, he was Mavro Midosev, but the way he did it was very clever. The way he trained himself to do it was very clever, with compassionate curiosity. Let me shut off the recording and the mute, and then we could open up the questions.